Of all of the characters in our nativity scenes, in our childhood Christmas plays, I think the two most notable characters outside of baby Jesus himself are Joseph and Mary. I remember when I was growing up, we'd have our Christmas plays every year, and the different children are assigned the roles, and we always looked forward to the time that we might be Joseph. In my case, I'm sure the girls looked forward to being able to portray Mary. If you kind of work your way up, start off being a shepherd, then maybe you're a wise man. For the girls, you might be the angel. But it was always the highlight to be chosen to be Joseph or to be Mary. And yet to this day, we know next to nothing about Joseph. We're going to focus on him next Sunday morning. And I think there's more confusion surrounding the mother of Christ than the child himself. Thanks to the artist's brush and the sculptor's chisel and the author's pen and the imagination of preachers down through the years, we know more about the Mary of dogma than we do the real Mary of Scripture. Part of this confusion comes from several unbiblical doctrines that have surrounded Mary, the mother of Jesus. These include the Immaculate Conception. Now, for years, when I heard the words Immaculate Conception, I thought that's how Jesus was conceived. But that term actually refers to the conception of Mary, as the Catholic Church teaches that Mary was conceived miraculously, born without sin. Then they teach that the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she continued to be a virgin throughout her life. When the Bible speaks of Jesus' brothers and sisters, they interpret that to mean close relatives. And then the bodily assumption. They believe that Mary never died physically, but that she was simply received into heaven in bodily form. And by adding all of these teachings about Mary, which have no basis in Scripture whatsoever, they have elevated Mary to a point where she is considered the co-redeemer, the co-mediator between God and man. Pope John Paul II is quoted as saying, "In union with Christ and in submission to him, she collaborated in obtaining the grace for all mankind." Now, we reject those teachings. We do not elevate Mary to this superhuman status that, quite frankly, rivals Christ himself. But unfortunately, in reaction to this, many Christian churches and preachers ignore her altogether. They go all the way to the other extreme, where we don't talk about her. We don't honor her for who she was and what she did. History has tended to romanticize Mary and Joseph. If you see portraits of the first Christmas, you often see them with little halos around their heads. Didn't have to worry about lights out in the manger because Mary glowed and it provided all the light they needed. No, that didn't happen that way. They were very real people. They were common folk. You couldn't get much more common than Mary and Joseph. She would have been probably a teenager, maybe 13, 14 years old. That was when they got married back then. Joseph probably wasn't a whole lot older than that. They were from humble families. There wasn't anything remarkable about them. And yet God chose them to have a very intricate place in his plan of redemption. In Luke chapter 1, it says that Mary was engaged to Joseph at the time this all happened. Now, engagement in that culture was very different than ours. Nowadays, a guy will go out and buy a ring. He'll wait for just that moment, and if he's real traditional, he may get down on one knee and ask if she'll marry him. Hopefully she says yes. And she takes that ring and puts it on her finger, and then they try to figure out when to get married. And I've known more couples these days that there is no date set. It's just, someday. And if something happens in between the engagement and the wedding day, she may take the ring off. She's really mad at him. She might throw it at him. And it's done. In those days, it was very different. In those days, there was, rather than the engagement time, that was called the betrothal period. In Hebrew, it was called the kiddushin. And this was a time of about 12 months. And this was a legally binding agreement. In fact, if either of the couple wanted to break the engagement, you had to go to court. You had to go through a divorce ceremony to break an engagement back then. It was very seriously taken in those days. During those 12 months, the groom-to-be would be busy building an addition on his parents' home. And that's where the young couple would spend their early years. I've told Tammy that she's lucky that we weren't living back in those days, because she might still be waiting. And once it was done, she might not want to move into it. Fortunately, Joseph was a carpenter, so it would have been probably a much better setting for him. But it was during this period of time, between the engagement and the wedding itself, that this amazing story takes place. As we continue in our series of the first Christmas angels, I'm calling this message, The Angel and the Godly Girl. And our text is taken from the first chapter of Luke, beginning in verse 26. Luke begins with a revelation of unspeakable joy. We're told in verse 26 that in the sixth month — this is not the sixth month of the calendar. We don't interpret this as June in our terminology. This is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. You'll remember last Sunday, we considered Gabriel's message to the aged priest Zechariah. He and his wife Elizabeth had never had children, and now they were well past the age of hoping to bear a child. But Gabriel came to Zechariah and said, "Your wife Elizabeth will conceive and give birth to a son. You are to call his name John, and he will be the forerunner of the Messiah." And so it's in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy that God once again dispatches Gabriel, his angel. But this time he's not going to Jerusalem. He's not going to the temple. He's going to an area called Galilee. Understand that back in ancient Palestine, Galilee was the sticks, all right? Galilee was, well, when I was in West Virginia, they used to call people that lived down south down hoopy, okay? Galilee was the hoopy of ancient Palestine. That's where the hillbillies lived. Most of the jokes that started in Judea were, how many Galileans does it take to, and two Galileans walk into a bar, whatever it is. They were the butt of the jokes. And within this area, there was a little village called Nazareth, and Nazareth was the butt of the jokes of the Galileans. The Galileans even looked down on Nazareth. Later on, when Jesus was an adult, one of his early followers went to a friend and said, "Hey, we found the Messiah." And the guy says, "Wow, that's great. Who is it?" He says, "Jesus of Nazareth." And the fellow says, "Are you kidding me? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And it was to that town that Gabriel is sent. I wonder if when God told Gabriel the assignment, he didn't kind of scratch his head and said, "Really? You sure that's where I'm supposed to go?" But he went. And he was sent to a virgin, pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, who was a descendant of David. and the virgin's name is Mary. Something you'll notice in this passage, no less than three times, Luke specifically mentions that Mary's a virgin. It's very important. Very important that we see that she had not had any relations with a man, and that had nothing to do with the birth of this child. The angel goes to her and says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now, that word greetings, what it was read this morning in the King James Version, hail. And we get that saying, "Hail Mary, full of grace." In the Latin version of the Bible, hail is Ave. This is where you get the title of the song, Ave Maria, means Hail Mary. Comes right out of this passage. And as you could understand, it says Mary was greatly troubled. I think sometimes we're so familiar with the stories, we lose sight that these are real people, all right? Try to imagine a 13-year-old girl going about her business and all of a sudden an angel appears before her. What would you do if in the middle of your day some extraterrestrial being came along and said, "Greetings, Earthling"? That would shake us up a bit, wouldn't it? And Mary was confused. What is this? This is an angel? Why is an angel talking to me? I mean, I'm nothing. I'm not even married yet. I don't have any children. See, back then, women drew their identity from who their husband was or who their children were. She had neither at this point. Why is this guy talking to me? And saying that I'm highly favored, what is that supposed to mean? By the way, something it does not mean is full of grace, in the sense that it's taught today that Mary is the dispenser of grace. No, she's not. She's a recipient of God's grace just like we are. She was a sinner just like we are. She needed redemption just like we do. But she found favor with God, and God decided to use her. That's what that means. So Gabriel tries to calm Mary and says, "Do not be afraid, Mary," uses her name. "You have found favor with God." In other words, God has chosen you for a very special assignment. And then you get into that revelation of unspeakable joy, beginning in verse 31. "You will be with child, and you will give birth to a son." Now right there, that's the fulfillment of every Jewish girl's dream. To be able to have children, and especially to have a son to carry on the father's name and legacy. That's what every Jewish girl wanted, but this wasn't just any son. You are to give him the name Jesus. Jesus was a pretty common name back then. That's the Greek form. The Hebrew form is Joshua. Of course, Joshua was a great hero of the Hebrew faith. And technically speaking, it would be Yeshua. They didn't have J's in Hebrew. Yeshua means salvation is from Yahweh. The Lord saves. What an appropriate name for Jesus. The Savior of the world. So just like with Zechariah, we saw last week, the angel gives the name the child is to be given. His name is to be Jesus. Then he goes on, "He will be great." That's pretty amazing coming from a poor couple in Nazareth. And then Gabriel says he will be called the Son of the Most High. Now this goes beyond great. You think of all of the great men of the Israelite people: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, Elijah, David, Joshua, we mentioned earlier. None of those men could be called the Son of the Most High. In fact, nobody ever could, and nobody ever can since. This is a special relationship a special identity. He is the Son of God. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Those words may not mean a whole lot to us, but understand the Jews were looking for a Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, who would come through the line of David, who would reestablish his throne and reign forever. Mary is being told, you're going to have a son, and that child will be the Messiah. The promised one, the one bringing salvation to all people. I'm sure for Mary, this must have just been mind-boggling. She must have been thinking to herself, why me? When you think about it, the choice of Mary is astonishing. Of all the women God could have chosen, he could have chosen queens, princesses, someone from a wealthier and influential family, but no, he chooses Mary. Ordinary old Mary from Hicktown, Palestine. Somebody out in the backwoods from a family nobody recognized who had really nothing to offer materially, God chose her through whom to bring the Messiah to the world. You know, that shouldn't surprise us because God has a way of choosing the least likely, doesn't he? You go back through all of God's word. He's always choosing the youngest. He's choosing the weakest. He's choosing the most obscure to bring about his will. And he still does that today. I think that should give us great hope. God can use us. He wants to use us. It doesn't matter what our background is. It doesn't matter who our family was, how wealthy or poor we might be, how educated or uneducated we might be. God wants to use you in his plan. You say, why would he do that? Why would he choose the least likely? It's so that when his plan unfolds and people see what happens, they say, this has got to be God. I mean, it can't possibly be him or her. This has to be God. That's how he likes to work. So, how will Mary react to the angel's message? I mean, you might think that it'd be very similar to Zechariah's response of doubt, of questioning, of real cynicism. And she does ask a question. How will this be? Mary asks in verse 34. Since I am a virgin. But you'll notice the response of Gabriel is very different. Gabriel does not rebuke Mary in any way. There are no consequences like Zechariah couldn't speak for 9 months. None of that. I don't believe that Mary was asking this question in doubt. I think she was genuinely confused. She's thinking, wait a minute. I'm supposed to have a child? I'm not even married yet. I really believe she took the angel's words to mean right now. This is going to happen immediately, not a year from now or whenever you and Joseph get together. So she said, how will this be? She isn't asking this cynically. She's not asking this without faith. She just wants to know, how's it going to take place? I think she's already accepted the fact that it's going to happen. She's just asking for a little bit of explanation. And so Gabriel gives that, beginning in verse 35. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you." Joseph was not going to have any part in the conception of this child, nor would any other human man. The Holy Spirit would come upon her. Now, this is not like some of the ancient religions where the gods come and mate with women. They're nothing like that. In fact, the next phrase, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's the same word used when it speaks of the presence of God filling the Holy of Holies. And just enveloping it and filling it with His presence. In fact, Warren Wiersbe writes, Mary's womb became the Holy of Holies for God's Son. The presence of God just so came upon her and enveloped her. And for that reason, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. A lot of people today that say, oh, the Bible never says Jesus is the Son of God. That came about later. Right there it is. Before He was even born, Gabriel is saying He will be the Son of God. In a way unlike any other human being who's ever lived. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, Zechariah asked for a sign, and he got a sign he really didn't want. Mary never asked for a sign. Gabriel gave her one anyway. He said, remember Elizabeth, your relative? I know some Bibles say your cousin. We're not exactly sure what the relationship was. Elizabeth, Zechariah, that old couple that never had children, and by now there's no hope they ever will. She's in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. God can do the unthinkable. He can accomplish the unspeakable. And here is proof. Now, what we have from Mary is a reaction of unconditional surrender. Look at verse 38. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. That word servant there in the original language means bond slave. Yes, it was a slave, but it was a special kind of slave. This is what we might call a volunteer slave. This was somebody that committed themselves to a master for the rest of their life, maybe to pay off a debt or maybe to avoid poverty. But they said, I am yours. You do with me whatever you want. I will do whatever you say. She's saying to this angel, I willingly commit myself to the unconditional service of the Lord. Once again, I think that we're so familiar with the story that we miss what one author calls Mary's quiet heroism. I mean, it's hard to imagine God making any request more extreme than He asks of Mary. Here's this young girl who's just getting started in life, engaged to be married, has her whole life ahead of her. And yes, it's a great honor, it's a great privilege to bear the Messiah, but think about the cost. When it turns out that she's pregnant and her and Joseph aren't married, it's going to be a scandal. Joseph might be done with her. In fact, we read in Matthew's gospel, it came real close to that. He was thinking about divorcing her. And back then, they didn't have subsidies for women and children. If you had a child on your own, you were out of luck. In fact, a lot of the families would kick her out. She'd be totally on her own. In fact, if Joseph really wanted to press the matter, he could take her before the leaders of the town and say, she's pregnant, it's not mine, we're not married, and they could stone her to death. Yes, it happened. It was a very real possibility for Mary. And yet, she recognized, this is God's will, I will accept it no matter what the cost. And her response was to surrender herself unconditionally. She experienced the grace of God. She believed the word of God. And therefore, she could be used by the Spirit of God to accomplish the will of God. And it took tremendous faith on her part to come to that point. We see both in this passage, and if you continue to read on, we won't get into it this morning, but the song that she sings afterwards as she goes and visits Elizabeth. In verse 38, she says, "I am the Lord's. In essence, I commit my body to whatever He wants done." In verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Verse 47 speaks of her spirit that exalts. Body, soul, and spirit, she's all in. All of it is given to God. What an example for us to follow. You say, "Yeah, but that's not going to happen to me." I certainly hope it doesn't happen to me. I don't want an angel coming saying, "You're going to bear a child." And besides, that's a once-in-a-lifetime, once-in-all-history kind of experience. And that's great. I mean, it's wonderful that Mary had such faith and was able to commit herself like that, but yeah, that's not going to happen to us. But I think there's a great lesson for us to be learned here through this godly girl. Paul writes in Romans 12:1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." God wants you. He wants you. He wants every single one of us to offer ourselves, to surrender ourselves unconditionally. You know, a lot of us will say, "All right, God, tell me what your plans are, and I'll tell you if I will do it or not." God says, "No, I want you. I want your commitment. Then I'll show you what my plan is." It's always how He worked in Scripture. And yes, we are to sacrifice ourselves, but this is a living sacrifice. Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest points out, "The physical body of the believer put at the disposal of God, presented to Him, is holy, both in the sense of being set apart for His use and holy in the sense of being used for pure and right purposes and thus being free from sinful practices." We are offering our bodies. That was all Mary had. She didn't have any money. We don't know that she had any talent. We don't know that she had any influence. She gave all that she had, and that was her. You might be sitting there this morning and saying, "I don't have anything to give to God." Maybe you think you're too young. Maybe you think you're too old. God wants you. He wants to use you in wonderful ways, unique ways. No, you're not going to be just like Mary. You're not going to be just like me or anybody else around, but there's a special place in God's plan for you. But He needs your unconditional surrender. "Here am I, Lord, whatever it is, I am willing to do." Worship is not something we just do on a Sunday morning for an hour in a church building. Paul says at the end of that verse that offering ourselves as living sacrifices, this is your worship. We worship God as we serve Him, as we allow Him to work through us. You say, "Well, what does that look like? How does that happen?" Well, again, quoting from Paul in Romans 6, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God." Here's that same idea. Offering yourself as a spiritual offering, as a living sacrifice, as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness. I remember when I was in Sunday school, we learned this little song. "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go. A couple of us ornery kids added a verse, be careful, little nose, what you smell. I don't think that was really part of the original song. But the idea is actually very, very practical. If we are living sacrifices to God, if we are unconditionally surrendered to Him, we should only allow our eyes to see things that are pleasing to Him. We should only allow our ears to hear things that are true and honorable. It ought to affect what comes out of our mouth. It ought to affect what we do with our hands, where we go with our feet. You see, belonging to God is very, very practical. It affects everything we do or don't do. It affects every day of our lives. No, we cannot duplicate what Mary did, but I do believe we are to give our bodies as a holy gift to Christ, just as Mary did. In practical terms, that means we use our hands, our feet, our mouths, our minds in ways that please God. And sometimes that comes with a cost. It might cost us our reputation. It might cost us in ways that we can't even imagine. But I tell you, it's worth it. We will find that His plan for our lives far surpasses our own. And He will use us, if we are willing, to touch the lives of those around us. Mary was willing. Mary offered herself. She surrendered herself unconditionally. God wants you. God wants to use you. What is your answer to Him?